Good evening, everyone. What a pleasure it is to be back together again, to be able to come together as God's people, worship Him, lift up our voices together and sing, lift up our prayers before Him, and sit under the preaching of His Word and the reading of His Word. A very, very warm welcome to all of you, whether you're here or tuning in. And it is my prayer that the Lord Himself would minister to your hearts and that you would have eyes to see Jesus Christ by faith. God calls us to come and worship Him with the words of Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Amen. It's a wonderful thought. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. For Isaiah, that meant great is God in the temple behind closed curtains. And yet for us, does Hebrews not tell us that we can boldly approach the throne of grace? The way has been opened, and we are welcomed to come. And He meets with us tonight, not far away in a temple, but here in our hearts, and here especially in the gathering of God's people. Let's pray. Lord, our Lord in all the earth, how great Thou art. You are excellent. You are majestic. What a profound thought, Lord, that you would meet with us. And we pray that God, as we gather together tonight, that your Spirit would minister to us in such a special way that we would, by faith, see you. That we would, by faith, look into the very courts of heaven above. And that our singing, our praise would be honoring to you, would be pleasing and acceptable. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us and speak to us, encourage our hearts, build us up, that we might see you as face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response to the call to worship with two songs, Be Unto Your Name and then Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages cliff for me.
If you have your Bibles with you this evening, we're going to be turning through to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 34. As we continue our way reading through the Bible, Genesis chapter 34, and we'll read through the whole chapter this evening. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house, So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So far the reading of God's word. Let's come before him in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you even for the parts that we find kind of offensive and the parts that we struggle with. We thank you that everything in this book is your word and it's good for us. Lord, we pray that you would give us student-like hearts, always ready to learn, always ready to listen. Lord, as we come before you tonight, we want to lift up especially before you the situation in our nation with hate speech laws and conversion therapy laws, and just the amount of disagreement in different areas. Lord, we just really pray that you would help us as a church, not just Covenant, but the Church of New Zealand, to be firm, to stand firm on your word. That God, we might have backbones of doctrinal steel and spiritually tender hearts that minister grace and compassion to the nations. That, Lord, we would stand on our ground and not be moved, and yet be moved to tears at the plight of those around us. Lord, would you help us to remain faithful here as a witness? We pray that you would cast out these laws that our government is trying to raise up, so that your gospel might be proclaimed with peace, that we might live quiet and godly lives, that our gospel witness might continue to go forth. And yet, God, if it is that these laws are to come into power, if it is that persecution is to come, we pray that you would help us to have the strength to endure, that you would help us to hold firm to the faith, hold fast to what you've given us, that we would hold firm to our confession, and that we would spur one another on. Help us to love each other. Help us to take care of each other. Lord, as times grow dark, help us to be the family that we need, supporting each other. God, we pray that you would use our gospel witness here mightily. We thank you for the many visitors that you've been bringing along morning and night. And we pray, God, that you would continue to do so. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bring in men and women who don't know you, and people who are in churches where they are not fed your word, that, God, you would gather people into this place. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a praying church, that our prayer meetings would continue to grow. We thank you for the people that have recently started coming along, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless that, continue to raise up more people, that we would acknowledge our dependency upon you, that if we fail in prayer, we really fail everywhere else. God, we thank you for this night service. We thank you for the opportunity to preach and sing and pray, the opportunity to worship you twice. What a privilege it is, Lord, that our hungry souls can be fed for a second time. And Lord, we do pray that you would press onto the hearts of the people in this church the great joy of being here Sunday night and the great privilege it is to set our faces towards you. Lord, would you give us an appetite for you? Give us a hunger for the things of the Lord, that we would not grow weary, that we would not become bloated on the things of this world, but we would have a longing for you and you alone. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our session. We pray for our presbytery and our general assembly. We thank you for these men who gather in these courts to seek to serve you and to serve the body of Christ. We pray that at these difficult times that you would give them much wisdom. Fill them with a heart like Jesus Christ, that they would serve us the same way Jesus did. And we pray, Lord, that as they serve us, that we would faithfully uphold them in prayer, faithfully encourage them, and faithfully submit to them as men who must give an account. Lord, we pray for our loved ones who do not know you. We think of husbands and wives. We think of children and grandchildren, brothers and sisters, parents, uncles, aunties, good friends, Lord, who are living in rebellion. And we know that they have no hope unless you sovereignly move in their heart. And so we pray, Lord, that you would both sovereignly move in their heart and that you would give us opportunities to speak of the hope that we have. Help us to live out lives of godliness so that they would be challenged and they would engage with us and we would speak of Christ. We pray the same thing for our everyday life in our workplaces, among our family and friends, that, Lord, we would live such godly lives that we would challenge the very thoughts and beliefs of those around us. And by our godly conduct, we would raise questions from them and have opportunities to answer, opportunities to point to Christ. Lord, we long to see people being saved in this place. So would you use us to that end? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing again before we come to the preaching of God's word with His Mercy Is More.
Oh,
going to be turning through to Galatians again tonight as we continue our way through that letter. For our visitors, we've been studying the book of Galatians over the last few weeks. We're finding ourselves in Galatians chapter 3. As we continue through Paul's argument for justification by faith. Galatians chapter 3, we'll read from verse 15, but we're going to be looking at just 19 through to 22 tonight. So Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15, this is God's word for you tonight. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring could come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Amen. And may God read the blessing, bless the reading of his word to us. Let's come before him in a time of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the words that he penned, but we thank you most of all for your Holy Spirit which inspired him, for the fact that these words are not the words of a man. At the end of the day, they are your words. And so we pray that you would make them profitable tonight. Lord, we need you to do a supernatural work through this word, for without your work by your Spirit, these words will just fall on our deaf hearts. But if you take them by your Spirit and press them into us, we will benefit, we will grow, we will know, we will love, we will obey. And so we pray that you would make that a reality. God, take this word and so press it into our heart that we would see the riches contained within. Would you glorify Jesus Christ? Lift him up before us, that we might see him and love him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, once upon a time there were two men. They were both woodcutters, and they went out every single day and spent the same amount of time cutting wood with the same amount of energy. They had the same amount of strength. Everything was absolutely equal in almost every way. But for some reason, one of them gathered a large amount of wood and the other one gathered none. What was the difference? Well, one of them was using a spoon. They're both doing the same thing. They're both exerting the same amount of energy. They're both trying really, really hard. But one of them has the wrong tool for the job, doesn't he? And he's not going to get very far. In fact, whenever we have the wrong tool for the job, it tends to end horribly, doesn't it? It's like the time I remember trying to quickly fix a nail and being too lazy to go and get my hammer, I saw a cup and thought, that'll do, it doesn't have to go in very far, and shattered the cup all over the floor. Bad idea, kids, don't try that at home. We need the right tool if we are going to do a job properly. And in a nutshell, what we're dealing with in this text, what we're dealing with is a tool which is being used for the wrong thing. The people of Galatia, the people that Paul is writing to, are trying to deal with a problem, their sin. They're trying to deal with a problem. They want to be saved. And they're using the wrong tool to go about it. And we've seen that, haven't we? The last couple of passages, as we looked at verse 15 through 18, and as we looked at verse 10 onwards, we looked at the law and we considered the fact that the law couldn't save them. And in last time's passage, it was shown that it was just, the law was not made to do that. That the law didn't replace Abraham, but the salvation was by promise. And so you can imagine now, I mean, it's hard for us to imagine what this must be like, but if you're a first century Jew, and if you're one of the Judaizers who's trying to convince everybody to use the law, it would be very hard to have Paul systematically kind of tear apart everything that you've put all of your hope upon. You know, he's just finished telling you that the law isn't as important as the promise. It's the promise that saves you. And you can imagine the Judaizers, you can imagine even the Galatians, out of almost exasperation, saying, well, what's the point of the law? Why did you give us a law? This doesn't make any sense. He gave us a law. Surely he gave us a law for a reason, Paul. What's the purpose of the law if we don't have to keep it? And it's exactly what Paul addresses in our text. Why did God give us a law if it doesn't save us? Doesn't that seem kind of insane? If he's just going to save us by Abraham, why bother giving us a law? He could have just left us with the promise of Abraham. Paul's gonna use three arguments to show why the law came. He's going to show why the law came in three ways. But I just want to very briefly introduce that by talking about something that we call the three uses of the law. So since the Reformation, people have talked about three uses. That being to reveal sin and show your need for Christ, to restrain evil in the world, and then to show people how they are to live for God. Now, Paul is not addressing all three of those. He's only addressing the first. Now, the reason I'm saying this to you is not just to give you some theological knowledge, though. That's helpful. The reason I'm telling you this is that some people have taken passages like this to try and say that there is no third or second use of the law. There's just the first use of the law. The only purpose the law serves is to show us that we need Jesus. Now, we know, because most of us have grown up in the church, and we have a little bit of an idea of what Galatians comes to later on. But if you just flick to chapter 6, you're going to see that there's a whole bunch, sorry, chapter 5, I mean, that there's a whole bunch of stuff that Paul exhorts people to do. So verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then he's going to go on and talk about different sins, and he's going to give us the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is going to effectively take the law fulfilled in Christ and apply it in the Spirit to exhort us to live faithfully. That's what the third use of the law is. Okay, so those three things remain. Paul, in our text, is just really pinpointing now on that first one. And the reason he's pinpointing on that first use, which was to show us our need, the reason he's latching on to that is because the Galatians and the Judaizers are trying to save themselves by the law. So you have to remember that context. Remember, the Judaizers have been saying, definitely Christ, definitely grace. He's done away with your sin. Now you need to make sure you try really, really, really hard to be saved. You know, you are more Christianly if you get circumcised and obey the law. And so Paul now shows why the law came through Moses. Firstly, he says it came to reveal our transgressions. Verse 19. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The first reason is because of or on account of, is the other way you could potentially translate it, on account of our sin. So because there was sin, now remember we're thinking Mosaic law, so we're thinking Sinai, there's Israel in the wilderness, and they've come out of Egypt, they've been redeemed out of Egypt, and now Moses is giving them, God's giving them the law through Moses. And Paul looks back, and he's almost like he transports us back there, and he says, in this moment, the reason God has delivered the law is on account of, is because of the fact that these people are sinful. Okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean that Paul would deliver the law on account of the sins of Israel? There's sort of two sides to it. Two sides of it. Firstly, it's in order to restrain their wickedness. It's in order to restrain the Israelites from their wickedness. Because God knows the hearts of his people. I mean, you just think about it, what happens? Moses goes up the mountain, he's gone for 40 days, and he comes down and discovers what? The golden calf. Takes 40 days for them to make a statue in representation and say, this is the God. This golden calf is definitely the one that took us out of Egypt. It takes 40 days. And even Aaron is part of the ones leading them astray. And so God knows the reality of the rebellious heart of his people. And so he gives a law to restrain that. But interestingly, it's also, and maybe even primarily, in order to bring out the reality of their sinful heart. To bring out the reality of their sinful heart. You know, so one way of thinking about this, a way of illustrating this is, maybe not when you're older, but when you're a child at least, or my age, when you walk along and you're walking through a park or something, you know, you're walking along in the park, and then there's one of those glorious signs that says, keep off the grass. Now, surely I'm not the only one that in that moment thinks, I really, really want to stand on the grass right now. If there was no sign there, I would never think, I really want to stand on the grass. But for some reason, the second someone says, don't stand on the grass, I'm like, I really, really just want to like dance on the side. I can see the groundskeeper like just there. It's going to be even more satisfying. Or you're in the store. No, just be honest. Maybe it just shows my corruption. But when you're in the store and there's the sign that says, don't steal, isn't it? Now, maybe you guys have to tell me if I'm way off base on this, but isn't it incredible how you can be in a store and you look around and think to yourself, there is literally no one in the store. Well, I could just take this item and walk out. No, okay, I'm just the only one in this area. Okay, great. Because when you see a law, it reveals the corruption of your own heart. Because it gives your sinful heart opportunity to rebel to something. So now think about this in the context of Israel. Okay. If the law never gets given, the Israelites never get to really see the corruption and the reality of their own heart and soul. They never will ever come to understand just how corrupt their hearts are, just how much their heart instantly wants to fight back against everything that God calls good and holy. The law becomes like a tyrant who brings out the worst of people. Isn't it true that when you've got a really amazing government, that people flourish? If a nation has an amazing government, the people flourish. But if you have a tyrant, people become devious. People live in fear. People get evil. People do wickedness. And so it is with a law which is like a tyrant, which constantly says, don't do that, don't do that, and everything inside of you wants to rebel against it. This is what makes teenagers who are raised throughout their life in legalistic homes rebel when they get out from their parents' rule. Because they've spent their life controlled by the law, which says you must not do that, you must not do that, you cannot do that. And the second you're away from the judge and the rule keeper, everything inside of you just wants to go against and rebel against it. God's law highlights the rebellion of your heart and my heart. The law becomes, at the end of the day, like a mirror. You know, if you've never looked into a mirror before, you've never really understood what you look like, correct? People can describe to you that. People can tell you what you look like, but you will never truly understand until you look into a mirror. You remember? Can you imagine how life-changing it must have been when someone invented a mirror? To be able to finally actually look at something and say, wow, that's what I look like. Because if you just think about it, as we all look at each other, we're very used to seeing other people, but we never get to see our own face. And so it is with our sinful hearts. While we live in our sinful heart looking out towards everyone else, our own heart feels pretty good. But when we peer into the law, we discover how bad it is. And it's like Paul says in Romans. You remember he says in Romans that I did not know what it meant to covet until I read the law. And the law said, do not covet. He says, my heart had no idea what it meant to covet after something until I read the law, do not covet. And then all of a sudden I knew and I coveted. And it produced death in me, Paul says. So firstly, it comes and it reveals our sinfulness in our hearts. Then it reveals our nature, reveals ourselves, really. Have a look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The second reason the law came, Paul says, is to show us the nature of our heart, the nature of our sinful fallen heart. And what I mean by that is it came to show us that we're not just rebellious, but we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead. So he says, if the law had the ability, if the law had the ability to make you alive, have a look, if a law had been given that could give life, if the law had the ability to make you alive, it would be useful and would produce righteousness. But it doesn't have the ability to do that. So instead, it shows just how unbelievably spiritually dead you are. And that's why any attempt to live by the law is so overwhelmingly burdensome. It's why in legalistic homes and legalistic churches, people are just crushed under the weight of law. Because it's like asking Abraham. It's like asking Abraham to come out of the grave. Lazarus, not Abraham. It's like asking Lazarus to come out of the grave. Remember Jesus? What happens if Mary goes up? Lazarus, please come out. Lazarus, just try really hard to come out. Just no, harder. Just it's pointless, isn't it? Never coming out. What do they say? Jesus, he's going to stink by now. It's been 3 days. Because he's dead. And so it is with your heart. And so it is with mine. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? And we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Not and you were kind of sick. You know, you didn't have a weak heart. You weren't on deathbed. You weren't on death row. You weren't waiting to be sent. You were dead in your sin. Dead people can't try hard to keep themselves alive or make themselves alive. They must be raised from the dead. They need to hear Jesus say, "Come forth, Lazarus." The law shows us because as we got to try, well, I can do it this time. I could do it this time. And we realize we can't. And the next day we wake up, I got to do it today. And we can't because we're incapable. We cannot do it. It is impossible. It's like trying to jump start a car with A4 batteries. It just doesn't work, does it? Now, maybe if you strap together a whole bunch of them, but it's just not going to work. I could do it if I just connect three together and hold them in just the right way. If I just hold them longer. No, an A4 set of batteries is not going to start your car. And the law is not going to revive your soul because it was never made to do that, was it? What would you think if you went to the dentist for a quick clean-up? And he forgot a tool, and he walks into the nurse's room, and he comes back with a power drill. Wouldn't you be horrified? You'd run for your life. You realize that's what we do when we run to the law to try and save ourselves. We're turning to something which will never complete the job. It will just butcher us over and over and over again. We become like the men of Jesus' day that he spoke of in John 5. He says, "You search the scriptures." What a wonderful thing to do. You search the scriptures. It's wonderful. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." You can just imagine these guys, can't you? Studying the scriptures every day because you think in the law, in the scripture itself, you will have eternal life. Jesus says, "I'm standing right here." You're turning to the law for something it was not cut out to do. And then the last thing the law produces is it produces great need. Great need. Verse 22. "The scripture imprisoned everything under sin." The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So not only when you come to the law does it provoke you to sin and highlight your sin and show you how dead your heart is, but the law also bound you down. It binds people down. It traps them. And the reason it was binding down the people of the Old Testament so that they couldn't get up was to highlight for them their great spiritual need. You see, the scripture here is basically synonymously used with the law. Whether he's referring to just the scriptures at this point or whether he's referring to the law really makes no difference because his point is not so much the law, but the lawgiver anyway. This is what God is doing through this. God is giving the law, and through the law, it is imprisoning you, and it's your sin that's keeping you there. So you imagine yourself in a cage, You've been caged by law. And you try and get out, but you can't because your sin won't let you get out. While you have sin, you cannot get out from under the law because anyone who is sinful is bound under the law because the law applies to sinners. The law is there to show you your great need, and we become like Charles Wesley, you know, when he famously writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night." We become like Samson. You remember Samson? Where does he end up? Eyes plucked out in prison, walking around on a treadmill over and over and over again. You realize under the law you are just like Samson. bound up in your sin. Captive under it. The Philistines are like the sin of your heart, which binds you up and leaves you grinding out the wheat over and over and over again. You see, the law doesn't give you hope. See, just remember, Paul's writing to a group of people who are turning to the law to try and be saved. And look, we're always tempted to do one of two things. We're either tempted to just think the law doesn't matter whatsoever and completely ignore it, or we're tempted to just like obsess over the law and try and keep it. The law's really, really important, but we need to know what the law's important for. The law is there to show us our plight, show us our misery, show us our hopelessness. It doesn't give you hope. All it can do is point out your need. What is your need? Your need is to have a Savior. Your need is to have a Savior. Your need is for someone, think back to Samson, your need is for someone to break into the prison, cut you off from those chains, drag you out and give you eyes to see. Your need is for someone to stand outside the tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth. Your need is the gospel. That's what he's been driving at, isn't it? Over and over again. Galatians, you stupid Galatians. What are you doing? I gave you the gospel. I gave you grace. I gave you mercy. I gave you peace. And you've exchanged it for law. Who has bewitched you, O Galatians? Who has put you under a spell that you're so quickly turning back to that which will not save? And yet, O Galatians, will you not turn back to grace again? You see, all of these things happened so that something might be revealed. The law came to reveal our sinfulness, yes, our nature, yes, our need, yes, but it came to reveal something far more glorious. Have a look at verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You are bound up in the law and dead under the law and sinning under the law so that Christ might come and redeem you. No law, no Savior. The law comes to show us our brokenness so that we might receive sight, so that the dead man might live and the lame might walk. Isn't that why Christ came? He came to set free the captives. Is it beginning of Luke? He picks up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads it out and he says, today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. And it's what he's done. As we sing, as we love to sing, as the old hymn says, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Or again, as we've already sung, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Or as we will sing shortly, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinless soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is your story, brothers and sisters. And yes, this is your song. What do? Praise our Saviour all the day long, because he is a glorious Saviour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your law, which convicts us and shows us of our need, but Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Oh, Jesus, what a glorious Savior you are. Would you be with us? Lord, help us to love you. Help us to treasure you. And if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who is bound up in their sin, bound up in the law, set them free. Set the captives free, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing that great hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, and then I'll ask you to remain standing for the Lord's blessing. Lift up your faces to where God is, and by faith receive his blessing. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord. Peace, brothers and sisters.